The following sermon was recorded live at Grace Community Bible Church. For more sermons a part of this series, visit gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, I would like to speak to you from the book of Hebrews. This very challenging book. I think it was Kent Hughes that said, "There is no book in Scripture that has had more opinions about the who, what, where, when, and why for of any other book in Scripture." There's a lot of different views on many different areas of this book, and it's interesting to think of why this is and why it's important to think of those things as we come to this book. I just want to just remind you of the golden rule of reading and understanding Scripture. John Street would say, context, context, context. Someone once said, if you understand the presuppositions of the author of whatever you're reading, you will have a much better opportunity to interpret what the author has said and what he's trying to say. And I think this book is very important in that regard, because of this issue of having so many different interpretations. And interpretations depend a lot on your view of what the author is trying to say, and even to whom. And of all epistles in the New Testament, Hebrews is the only letter that does not start with an introduction of any sort. And that makes it difficult to know who wrote it. In fact, we would say impossible. And there is nothing in the letter designed to specifically say to who the recipients are or to where they are. And I think that's one of the interesting things about this letter. Because if you look at the book of Hebrews, you will see it starts a little unusually. It seems that the author is just continuing a conversation by going straight into his discourse. It seems that the author is just continuing straight on from where he's left off with these people. Now, I think it's important to just have a little think about what a discourse is. A discourse is a communication or a debate. It's from the Old English word meaning the process of reasoning. And I think that's important to have in mind as you think through this book. It seems that the writer just goes straight into that conversation he's been having, and he expects the people that he's writing to do the same, to pick up on this process of reasoning that he's going through. But then we look at chapter 13 and verse 22 to find that the author says, this letter is his word of exhortation. So if you see at the start of this letter, he's continuing a conversation or a discussion or a debate that he's already started. You can see in chapter 2 why he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Just to bring to mind again what an exhortation is. An exhortation is an address or communication emphatically urging someone to do something. So the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them, beseeching them, and imploring them, even urging them to see, to understand, and embrace what he's saying. Notice he's not saying, bear with me. He's saying, bear with what I am saying. When you engage in a conversation, can the person you are engaging with see that you are not talking at them, but that you are involved in a discourse with them. That is a process of reasoning with them. You know, I think today we forget what communication is, what conversation is. I think that's probably because of psychology. It says everything is all about I, me, myself, Graham. And we tend to do that in conversations quite a lot. And so I thought it might be a good idea to just have a little think first about what good communication is. And I think there's one place especially we can turn to for that. James chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Remember, the context here, James is talking in, is temptations, trials. James has just said in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. The word for temptation here is the word, Greek word, perasmos, close enough, which means to try to learn the nature or character of something or someone by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing, to test, to examine, to put to the test. Examination, testing. So this is how James tells us to react in trials. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. And why in trials, especially, is he talking about? Is there anyone in this building this morning not going through some sort of trial or tribulation or temptation? Part of the daily life, isn't it? And so it's, I think, important to understand. And I just wanted to give this list because Scripture talks a lot about trials and the Lord's allowing trials to come into the lives of his people. And I don't know where I got this list. Probably MacArthur. But I just thought I'd just mention it because I think it's a good foundation to understand because of the propensity to be in trials. God has many reasons for trials, many purposes. So I just want to run through this list very briefly, just to place in our minds. The first is to test the strength of our faith, and I think we all understand that. Second, trials are given to humble us, to remind us not to let our trust in the Lord turn into presumption and spiritual self-satisfaction. Third, God allows us to suffer trials in order to wean us from our dependence on worldly things. Fourth, another purpose of trials is to call us to eternal and heavenly hope. The harder our trials become and the longer they last, the more we look forward to being with the Lord. Is that not true? Fifth, another purpose of trials is to reveal what we really love. Wow, that hits, doesn't it? Sixth, trials are given to teach us to value God's blessings. Our reason tells us to value the world and the things of the world. And our senses tell us to value pleasure and ease. But through trials, faith tells us to value the spiritual things of God with which he has blessed us. Didn't we think of that this morning in the time of giving? Seventh. The Lord uses trials to develop in his saints enduring strength for greater usefulness. The Puritan Thomas Manton perceptively observed that while all things are quiet and comfortable, We live by sense rather than faith. But the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. Eighth, and finally, for now, the Lord uses trials to enable us to better help others in their trials. Isn't that a great comforting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Our God is the God of all comfort. But he comforts us with a comfort that we need to learn how to pass on to others. But this is how James tells us to react in trials. So then, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So let's have a little look at a biblical example of how to respond to trials or temptations. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is Paul talking about something that had happened to him. And he is talking about his response to a test God put on him. And I believe that this is the process that he went through in this trial. He says, concerning this trial, he calls it a thing, I talked to the Lord about it. Three times I was asking God to take it away from me, remove it. God said, no, deal with it. Paul didn't take his problem to the Lord and just dump it there in his lap and then expect God to take away the trial or remove it. He was having a conversation with God about it. He was reasoning his way through it. His conclusion was, in verse 7, so that I would not become conceited or become proud. He reasoned out God's purpose in the trial or the temptation. God taught him about God's strength being made perfect in his weakness. And he said, therefore, I take pleasure, I boast in weakness. One of the connotations of that Greek word boast is to express an unusual high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy. That sounds a bit hard to do for me. To reason as something exceptionally noteworthy and have confidence in trials because of God's purposes. Isn't that how Paul is perceived to be today? Someone who boasted in his weaknesses so that Christ could be honoured in him? I was thankful for just about all the songs we sang this morning. A couple especially had quite a real connotation about this sort of thing. But what is our prayer life perceived as? Could our prayer life be seen as an opportunity to dump our problems at our Lord's feet? Or do we treat our prayer life as a time of communicating our reasoning with our Father? You know, we tend to get into a problem and say, Lord, we don't actually say I don't deserve this, but we really say, Lord, please, I don't want to do this, I don't want to suffer this, please take it away. I don't know about you, but I think that's my initial response. Probably every time. I'd like to say not every time, but... So the antithesis to what is being said here is, for the time will come when they will not endure or bear sound doctrine. They will not to continue or accept as valid or true doctrine. And if doctrine is the teaching, and the scripture is full of the teaching of God's purposes in trials for us, I think it's important to understand these things. And so as we turn to the book of Hebrews, I thought I would just start with this compilation of a summary of which probably would be a melting pot of most of the outlines of what Hebrews is. I don't think there would be many commentators that would have a problem of this summary. And I think it's a great way to divide Hebrews up. It's all about the superiority of the Son to former revelation, the superiority of the Son to angels, the superiority of the Son to Moses and Joshua, the superiority of the priesthood of the Son, the superiority of the priestly work of the Son, the superiority of the life of faith, and then a final exhortation or benediction. And just for our sake this morning, I would just like to just work through two things that I think the author is wanting to convince the readers of. The first is the superiority of Jesus through his identity, the superiority of Jesus to the angels, the superiority of Jesus to Moses and Joshua, the superiority of his priesthood, of his sacrifice, and of the principles of faith spoken about in Hebrews. And the reason he wants them to see the superiority of Jesus is that then they should be able to see the superiority of the new covenant. By showing that Jesus is the Messiah. And he wants us to see the superiority of Jesus by being the Messiah through his priesthood, his sacrifice, and by what faith really looks like and what it produces. So let's start at chapter 1. Chapter 1 sets forth the superiority of Jesus. Why? I believe the answer to this question helps us in thinking about who the letter was written to. Why? Because the Jews are steeped or marinated in what? The Old Covenant. And as we read through scriptures, especially Galatians, we see that. We see their struggle with the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think that's gives us a very strong understanding of what this book's about. So the author sets out to demonstrate the superiority of the New Covenant. So let's take a quick look at this New Covenant. The New Covenant is introduced in Jeremiah 31:31. This is about roughly 500 years before Christ. So let me just read that passage. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declared the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbour and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And in the New Testament, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, this is the Lord talking, or talking about the Lord. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, just a couple of things to notice about this covenant. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's the same. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is hadash, which is new, not old, new, pertaining to something not previously known. In the Septuagint, the Greeks use the word kenos or kinos. Close enough again. What was not there before, what has only just arisen or appeared, the latter, what is new and distinct. So what does Hebrews have to say about the new covenant? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregard them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbour and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away with. Let me just read that to you again in the Amplified New Testament. I think the Amplified opens it up nicely. For if that first covenant had been without defect, there would have been no room for another one or an attempt to institute another one. However, he finds fault with them, showing its inadequacy. When he says, Behold, the days will come, says the Lord, when I will make and ratify a new covenant or agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, it will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers on the day when I grasped them by the hand and help and relieve them and to lead them out of their land of Egypt. For they did not abide in my agreement with them, and so I withdrew my favour and disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, says the Lord, I will imprint my laws upon their minds, even upon their innermost thoughts and understanding, and engrave them into their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it will never more be necessary for each one to teach his neighbour and his fellow citizen, or each one his brother, saying, know, perceive, have knowledge of, and get acquainted by experience with the Lord. For all will know me, from the smallest to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful and gracious towards their sins, and I will remember their deeds of unrighteousness no more. When God speaks of a new covenant or agreement, he makes the first one obsolete, out of use. And what is obsolete, out of use, and annulled because of age, is ripe for disappearance and to be dispensed with altogether. So the question then is, what is the fault or the defect of the old covenant? Did God muck it up? Obviously not. It's interesting to see the defect of the old covenant. And if we turn to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, this is the defect. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special people, a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The word "if" there is a marker of a condition. It's not a condition that God had to comply with. It was a condition of the party that God was making a covenant with. So God, knowing all things, knowing that man could not comply with that covenant, why did he establish that covenant? I think as we read the New Testament for us, we see clearly it was for our benefit. It was to show us, among other things, our inability to obey him and comply with our side of the contract, so that we would have a yardstick or a measuring rod to gauge the difference between God and us, to see that he is holy, 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 and we are sinful, sinful, sinful. To see our depraved state, the totality of our depravity. To see how far we have fallen from the state God had created us in. To show us what we are not, and that we are not what we think we are. We are not autonomous. We are not rulers of our own destiny. We are not good in God's sight. Adam and Eve thought they would be like God. Example, make their own decisions, do their own thing, be the ruler of their own destiny, etc., etc. Is that not us? Mostly he wants us to know the consequences of breaking our side of that covenant. We are at enmity with him. There is hostility between us. That is the defect of the old covenant. And that is why the writers of Hebrews said in chapter 8, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall touch his neighbour, teach his neighbour, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In verse 13 he says, In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 9, verse 15, And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For what reason? Go back to verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, I think it's important to remember, for the Jews, blood represents life, for the life is in the blood. That's Deuteronomy 12:23. And the handbook series of commentaries, written to help missionaries to translate Scripture into other languages, says the prohibition to eat blood in verse 16 is here justified by the statement the blood is the life. This may have to be expressed as, in other languages, it is the blood that gives life to a living being. MacArthur's commentary on this is blood representing life was the ransom price for sins. In Leviticus 17:11 it says, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Now in the Old Testament, in the old system, the priest, when he entered the Holy of Holies once a year, entered with fear and trembling, first with an offering for himself, and then with an offering for the people. I read somewhere, and I think it was Israel My Glory, that the high priest had a rope tied to his ankle so that if his sacrifice wasn't accepted, the nation, no one had to go in and, no one could go in anyway, but no one had to go in and suffer the consequences as well. He was tied to a rope so they could just drag him out. Can you imagine the tension that was in that temple at that particular time? Was there some expectation? Go back to chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. Jesus, not needing to offer anything for himself, could walk boldly into the most holy place because he was sinless. And the life he offered up was able to be offered for me and for you. Not only offered, but accepted. And the offering was accepted because it was perfect. Sacrifice was accepted because the life offered was perfect. It was a perfect offering, a perfect life being offered. Then the writer went on to give the ultimate reason why this new covenant is superior to anything else on offer, any other religion can offer, even the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we read, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer once since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Under the old covenant, if the high priest returned from the most holy place, that was it for another year. Their sins up to then were covered. But now, when they sinned, they had to wait until next year to have their sins covered. Remember, not forgiven, covered. That is the superiority of the new covenant. Jesus now is where? At the right hand of God to make intercession for us. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When we confess our sins, Jesus is able to say to the Father, "Yes, Father, you can forgive that sin because I died for that sin." How blessed are we in comparison to the Jews under the Old Covenant? And the thinking is, what are we to do with this new covenant? What were the things those of the Old Covenant told to do? This is what they were told to do with the Old Covenant. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, that tells us what they were told to do with the Old Covenant. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your sons and your grandson, and all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's he saying to them? Fill your life with my commandments, and you will be filled. You will be filling your life with me. Fill every part of every day with me. Implant them in your heart. Make sure they are always on your mind. Teach your family. Teach them diligently. Teach them with care and with conscientiousness. When you are sitting, standing, walking, talking, going to bed, getting out of bed, fill your life with me. Boil all that down. There's no part of the Jewish or the Jew's life that God wasn't to be included in. The question for me then is there any instructions like that for us, for the New Testament, New Covenant people? I believe there is. And I think there'd be some opposition to what I've got to say. There's another sacrifice. There's another sacrifice. I believe that those are partakers of the New Covenant are called to this other sacrifice. The author of the book of Romans takes 11 chapters to teach about the doctrines of this New Testament, which is basically what the Jews had, all God's commands. Then what does he do or say in chapter 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The question for us is, do we participate in that sacrifice? Or is that not a sacrifice that has anything to do with us? Is that not a command of God? If it is, how compliant are we to that? How committed are we to that? How much attention do we give to our Saviour? When we are sitting, standing, walking, talking, going to bed, getting out of bed, how much of our mind is filled with Christ and his commandments? Or is there no commandments today? Is everything just grace, grace, grace? Or does God have some commandments for us? Why does he say present your bodies as a living sacrifice? What's the purpose of it? To be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind? Or are we being conformed to this world? You know, before we come to Christ, we have a worldview that's full of this world's thinking. Like the world, we process our decision-making through a worldview that's full of the world's thinking and full of psychology and all that. And that's what God's purpose is in saving us. Transforming us into what? Into the likeness of his Son. I think that's so challenging today. So let me finish with this. Let me conclude with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The world, I think, is desperate to see Christians living what they say, living according to the gospel that we're trying to call other people to, trying to call the world out of. We're trying to call unbelievers to be, theoretically, what should be, like we are. How transformed are we? Let me pray.